For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hebrews, tonight looking into chapter 11, which takes up the question of what is faith. In verse 6, we read that without faith it is impossible to please God. So, this is a pretty important question. You know, when you think about the argument of Hebrews up to this point, if you've been with us for our study, the problem being addressed in this book is you have a group of people here who were drifting away from the perspective of confidence in the grace of Christ, that Christ has done everything for us. All we can do is accept it with empty hands. We can't earn acceptance from God. Has to be given as a free gift. And instead, this group was drifting back into an attitude known as legalism, where they believe that, yes, God gives us things, but in addition, we have to perform works up to a certain standard or will not be accepted by God. And they had actually gone pretty far down this road to the extreme that they were even practicing Old Testament style ritual at the temple still, offering sacrifices as though Jesus' death was not enough. And so there's been a big argument that we've been following here about how the work of Christ is finished. And to try to add on to that is insulting. That's like somebody, you know, bailing you out of a $50 million debt at the last minute before you get sent to jail to do time for fraud. And as you're walking out, you know, you're saying like, boy, thanks a lot for that. And I want you to have this. And you give them your $1 bill. And they're like, what? I'm going to pay you back. I mean, you know, starting today. And there's more of these coming. You're like, dude, I just paid $50 million to bail you out. You know, that's an insult. Get that out of here. Well, you know, I'm not taking handouts or anything. I mean, you know, I'm going to pay it back. Yeah, that's kind of the way we look to God when we think we can add our works on to what Jesus has done. It's more of an insult than anything else. And so, a lot of this section, this five-chapter section of Hebrews, and really the whole first 10 chapters, is an argument against a perspective of works or legalism. And now then, we shift gears a little bit, and the focus becomes, okay, what should our perspective be? If it's not to be doing good works for God to earn His favor, if it's not legalism, then what is it that we are supposed to do? And the antithesis to the works mentality is the mentality called faith. And so he's going to begin this lengthy discussion of the nature of true faith, that's what God wants from us, not our works. He wants our faith. And so we want to study this tonight just a little bit conceptually before we dive into the stories. He's going to tell all these stories of ancient people of faith in the Old Testament and use them to kind of illustrate how faith works and stuff. So we want to go through that. But first, there's kind of a conceptual or abstract discussion of, you know, what is faith anyway? And we need to do that because we can't use the word faith today in our culture and assume that we're all talking about the same thing. Very different perspectives today on what faith even means. Here's the definition from Hebrews, verse 1. It says, faith is the confidence that what we anticipate will actually happen, and it gives us the assurance about things we cannot see. So to anticipate, and some of your versions read hope here, the things we hope for. But I don't like the word hope because hope in our language means I hope something will happen, but I don't know whether it will or not. Like I hope we beat Michigan. You know, we probably will, but you can never be sure. So that's not what this word means. This word means anticipation. There's no suggestion that it might not happen, but rather belief in something yet in the future, namely the fact that we're going to be with God for all time. And that's the way the word's used in the New Testament. Do a word study on hope And you'll see what I'm talking about. It's not used like our word hope at all. Well, that's a definition of faith that we want to consider. But before we do that, let's just think a little bit about, you know, what do people mean today when they talk about faith? Different things. Probably the biggest definition for faith today is almost equivalent to wishful thinking. You know, it's like the story of the preacher goes into the kids' class and they're doing professional day or whatever. So he's explaining, well, I'm a preacher, and as you know, preachers, we talk a lot about faith. Can any of you tell me what faith is? And his kid puts his hand up and is like, I know what it is. Faith's when you believe something even when you know it's not true. Well, that's pretty childish, but frankly, not too far at all from what a lot of people actually think. You know, in our world today, the important thing is not the object of faith. It's not what you believe in. It's the fact that you believe. That's what matters. And so we'll have situations where completely contradictory points of view, like maybe here's a Hindu who believes that there are thousands of gods and goddesses. And here is a Christian or a Jew who believes there's only one God. What's the response of modern people to that, you know, the fact that these two have these different views? Our response is, well, you know, that's their faith. That's good. Both of these are good, they're valid, because these are sincerely held beliefs. And that's what's important. And so then if somebody says, yeah, but I don't see how there can be thousands of gods and only one God at the same time. How can that? Then we get kind of this, what's your problem? You know, like, who cares about that, right? Right? I don't think I'm making this up. This is kind of the postmodern perspective that we live pretty much in, a consensus like this, that, you know, you shouldn't even be raising questions like, first of all, nobody knows. And it doesn't matter anyway, because they both believe sincerely, and it's their faith brings them comfort and you know, wholesomeness in their life. That's what matters. So it's the belief that matters, not the object of what you believe in. The object of our faith, basically unimportant. I got a problem with that. I think the Bible's got a problem with that. We'll see that that's not the biblical view. You know, is it possible to look at somebody's sincerely held faith or their sincerely held beliefs and say, that's wrong? I think it is. What about Nazis? They were believers. A lot of the Nazis were true believers, believed enough to die for Hitler and his views, believed enough to kill for it too. They were believers. They just had the wrong object for their faith. You know, sincerely believing something is not good enough. It also needs to be true. This is a good question. You know, why should we believe anything? I raised this question with some students a while back. I said, you know, what's a good reason to believe something? How about because your parents told you you should believe it? And they're all like, no, heck no. And then I was like, well, what about a Burmese child raised in a village where everyone there is a Buddhist, and that child will probably grow up to be a Buddhist as well, right? Well, yeah, of course. And so that's cool. Yeah, well, yeah, sure. I'm like, what's the difference? So you just said, believing something because your parents told you you should believe it is not good. You should think for yourself. And now all of a sudden you're like, well, he couldn't possibly help but be anything other than what he's been told to be. Yeah, well, that is a little contradictory right there. You know, if people are fated to believe what they believe because that's what their culture believes, I wonder why it is that we see explosive growth today of Christianity in developing countries that have no history of Christianity. And meanwhile, in cultures like ours, which have a lengthy history of Christianity is on the decline. And why would that be? That doesn't fit that picture too well, does it? We're not fated to believe a particular thing at all. We decide what we want to believe. We decide, and the reason we should decide is because we think it's true. We're believing it because we think it's actually real. There's a good reason to believe something. You know, the Jim Jones cultists, they believed from the heart. They believed enough to kill themselves for this crackpot. Unfortunately, they placed their faith in the wrong object. Instead of being the Messiah, he turned out to be a nutty, murdering cult leader. The object doesn't. It's exactly the object that matters the most, as a matter of fact. You know, people say, yeah, but if you really believe it from the heart, hey, that can just make it worse. You know, if the sign next to the lake says, you know, danger, thin ice, but you go out and test the ice and you're like, this ice is fine, and you believe that your test is valid and that, you know, there's nothing to worry about here, and you go out on the ice and it turned out to be too thin and you go through it, the fact that you believed that the ice was safe and the fact that you believed it enough to act on it and to put your body on the line just makes it worse. The more you believe in something that's false, the worse it is. The more sincere your belief is, the worse it is. Now, it is the object of faith that matters. Then, too, a lot of us today adopt a view that is kind of, instead of wishful thinking, is sort of forceful thinking. And this is actually a step further where it's almost like, you know, if you believe it enough, then that like makes it true for you. This is the if we build it, they will come kind of concept. It's not that truth exists out there, but that I make something true by believing it. I've literally sat in conversations where here's one person who believes that people are reincarnated. Here's another one who believes that there's only one life for us, and then we face God in the judgment. And I've asked them, okay, so here's two views of the afterlife. Those can't both be true, right? I mean, one of these must be mistaken, at least. Maybe they're both mistaken. And I've had them say, no, they're not mistaken. And I'm like, what do you mean? So if you believe that you're reincarnated, then you will be reincarnated. But if you believe that you face heaven or hell after you die, then that will happen, right? And you will get people today who will be like, yes. Yeah. They think that whatever they believe is what's going to happen. So me believing it causes it to become true. It's kind of the whole notion of mind power. You see lesser visions or versions of this, you know, in athletics where the athlete's taught to image and he imagines himself crossing the finish line first as he's preparing, and then that causes him to cross the finish line first. It's mind power. The latent power of the mind. And here again, people use this in healing. You see it even in a Christian, i.e., quote, Christian circles, where faith healers will teach that if you just believe, you know, enough that your cancer's gone, well, you're already healed. And the whole question is whether you believe enough that it's gone. And so it's the power of your belief makes something happen. We see, too, that among Christians and non-Christians, but I see this a lot among Christians, they understand faith as a feeling state, as something that you feel. And so there's a feeling of settled confidence and just, you know, I can just tell. I feel it and I know it's true. And it's kind of an inner feeling you get at certain points. The person maybe who has a sister who's gone missing, she's a missing person, but I believe and I knew she was still alive. And so it's just a feeling that you get, and it can kind of come and go. You know, that doesn't really fit the biblical pattern either. I've had a lot of trouble with this definition myself. I kind of gravitate toward that particular one. I want to get up and I want to feel that God is real. I want to feel that He's right here with me, you know, and as I'm going through my day. And sometimes that's just not the way it is. I can't feel much of anything. And so that would really bother me, particularly as a young Christian. I'd get up every day and sort of take my emotional temperature and became real focused all the time on, well, you know, can I feel it? It's like, God, I don't feel you. Where are you? And so, yeah, I think there's a lot of this that goes on. This kind of this question right here, okay? If my feelings are doubtful today, if my feelings are negative, can I still have faith in that situation? I think the answer must be yes, because of the moral language that's used in connection with faith. Faith is not viewed as something that happens to you at all. It's something that you do and that you're expected to do. This is something that God tells us, you need to do this. Okay, this is your part. I've done basically everything else, but I want this from you. So it must be under our control. You know, whereas our feelings, well, they're just not always under our control. Sometimes you feel one way, sometimes you feel another. We can't really control that in any direct way. And therefore, I think that faith must not be a feeling. And in fact, feelings are not brought forward in the definition of faith either. This verse was very helpful to me, shared to me by an older Christian when I was a young believer and was having one of these bouts where I felt like I couldn't feel the reality of God, and I felt like I was doubting and that I was away from God, and I didn't know what was wrong with my Christian walk because I couldn't feel God. And someone pointed this out to me, you know, that Paul says we live by faith, not by sight. You know, there are times when God will show us something, you know, where he will give us a confirmation. And he'll let you know in a special way, I'm right here with you, you know. And you get these experiences, oh, there's a wide range of things, but it's like, oh, those are so awesome. Man, I can just feel God is so real tonight and right here with me and so on. But the fact of the matter is that that is not the norm. Most of the time, we don't feel that confirmation. And God expects us to learn how to walk consistently and in faith when we feel his reality and also when we don't. Because human emotion is fallible, just like human thinking or anything else human. A lot of times, the things, you know, have you ever thought something and found out later you were wrong? Yeah. Well, you can also feel something and find out that you're wrong about that, too. You can't trust what you feel. That's not what we're called to believe in. We're called to believe in God. And he doesn't change, and he can be relied in. Let's go back to our verse, then, with this background in mind, and understand that we're not talking about faith in just any sense, in the sense that maybe some people mean. We're speaking here of faith in the biblical sense. The Bible's got specifics in mind when it comes to faith. There's two words here, this notion of confidence and assurance, that have to do with the nature of faith. And also two words here, confidence that what we anticipate is actually going to happen, and also assurance in things we cannot see. Those are the objects of our faith. So let's start with the object. Things that we anticipate. To anticipate, to the word elpis, which is often translated hope in our New Testaments, and I'm annoyed by that. I don't think that's a good translation. And you can tell that it's a bad translation by reading it in context, right through the passages it's used, but used about 60 times in the New Testament, so it's not an unusual word. Read the uses, use your concordance, or just go through and see how it's used. It doesn't match our word hope. It does match our concept of expectation. That's what it is. And so, as believing Christians, we have promises from God. We've read some incredible promises just in the last few verses here. How he would perfect for all time those who draw near to God through him. You know, that we can come to God in the full assurance of faith, that we have bold access to God. And that all of our sins have been dealt with by Jesus Christ. Those are strong promises, and they tell us we've got a future with God that's never going to end. Like, for instance, here in Colossians 1. Notice how the word hope is used. This is typical. Paul talks about to them, and we heard about you guys' faith in Christ and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. There's how the same word is used, hope, laid up for you in heaven. Our hope, our anticipation, refers to this future we have with God. And notice he says, when you believe in that, when you really see, here's where my life's headed, then you start getting ready to go there. You know, I got to take a trip to Europe last spring, and for several months in advance of that trip, I was online checking out different destinations. You only had 2 weeks, so I had hotels lined up and cars and what we were going to see and do, all these different things, you know. And I planned that thing out, because that's what you do. Now, if it was just going to the grocery store, I don't personally make out a plan for that. I know some people write a list out when they go to that. I don't get into that. But I mean, when it's something important, okay, when it's something big, and you know that you're going there, you start getting ready for that. And that is the effect, that confidence, that assurance in our what we anticipate is actually going to happen begins to impact our life. And you see it right here. Why are they so loving toward all the saints? It's because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. It's because they know where they're going. And it begins to affect your value system. You begin to where we're going. A lot of the things that people think are all important right here, I don't even care about that there. 1 minute after we're dead, half the things that we're all worried and fussing about here won't matter at all. And a whole different set of things suddenly become important. Well, we don't have to wait till then to find that out. We can anticipate that right now. And so as we consider, well, this is where I'm going to be, you reason back and you start to realize, well, I'm not going to put an importance on that. Money is not very important in heaven. They use gold to pave the streets there. That's how important that is. Basically, you don't need money in heaven. So where we're going, money isn't going to matter. So why should I get all worried about this portfolio and getting all this money if I'm going to lose all of that and suddenly going to have nothing and won't need it anyway? Yes, it affects your perspective and your values powerfully. Assurance about things we cannot see. When you think about it, the whole spiritual world, the whole realm of the spirit is unseen, right? I mean, we can't see God right here. We see signs. There's ample signs that God is real, that the spiritual world, spiritual realm is real. We can see that. But we can't actually see heaven. We can't see God. And so to have assurance in things we can't see just means that we're convinced that the unseen portion of the universe is real. Some people would look at this room here tonight and say there's nothing here in this room except molecules, atoms, electrical impulses. And that accounts for each and everything in here. Electromagnetic attraction and molecules, matter and energy. And that's it. Is that an adequate explanation for reality, or is there more? Oh, there's a great argument that there's much more. We're well familiar with that. And that's the realm wherein most of the most important things lie. Think about Paul's comment after he talked about this suffering he'd gone through. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "For momentary light affliction," wasn't that light, beatings, imprisonment, all kinds of stuff. But he says, it's kind of light to me because this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So even though a guy like Paul was beaten, imprisoned, stoned, flogged, and all this other stuff, he says, that's pretty light when you consider it's just temporary. So I just keep my eyes focused on the unseen. That's the future I have with God and on Him. And things of God are all eternal. All the things we see here, none of this is going to last. And that's the attitude of faith. You see another effect it has on his life. He becomes courageous. He wades through, he's able to wade through all of these trials and tribulation in life. And I'm sure it bothered him, it did bother him. But not that much, because his main focus was on, the unseen. And so it makes you so you become less of a wimp and less focused on, protecting myself right here. More focused on what I can give out. It has a huge impact on your perspective. Let's think of the story of Thomas. Thomas is one of the 12 disciples. He heard from the other disciples. They said, "You wouldn't believe it. Jesus is risen from the dead. We saw him." He didn't believe it. He said, right. He said, "Well, I'll tell you what. I'll believe that when I can put my hands and touch the holes that the spikes made in his hands and that hole they speared him in the side. When I can feel that with my fingers, then I'll believe." Not before then. Here he was an empiricist. Boy, was his mind blown when he's up with having lunch one day and boom, guess who comes walking into the room? Jesus Christ. "Thomas. Okay, buddy, here you go. Touch it." He knew all the whole rap. Well, Thomas, we read, fell to his knees on the floor and just said, "My Lord and my God." He understood instantly how foolish this doubt had been, and he knew who Christ was. But Jesus' answer to him is interesting too. Jesus says, "Now that you see, you believe." He says, "Blessed are them who don't see and still believe." And most of us here are in that position, aren't we? We don't get to touch it. We don't need to touch it either, because faith is the assurance of things we cannot see. And we don't have to see it. We have God's word on it. And we need to believe it on that basis. Well, confidence. How much confidence do we have to have? This is an interesting point when it comes to faith. It's not the amount of faith you have that's the most important thing. I already argued earlier, it's what you put your faith in is the most important thing. Every time that Jesus, when Jesus talked about how much faith do you have to use, you know what he said? He says, faith the amount of a mustard seed would be enough. He picked like the smallest little seed they can think of. So that's all you need. The issue isn't how much faith you have. The issue is, are you willing to put that faith in me? We need to believe, but we can still be doubtful. You know, this one, remember the guy in Mark 9, Jesus says, "I sense you don't really believe in me, do you?" And he says, "Well, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief." He was kind of, you know, in two minds. He was ambivalent. He's like, "I'm trying to believe." And Jesus was like, "All right." And he went with that. That was cool with him. So there's an aspect of the will here. And we are expected to struggle for our faith. There's often an inner fight for our faith in God. But when we speak of confidence, I think there has to be enough confidence to act, that much at least, that I'm not going to just sit back and think about it and be, you know, think of, I drove through the area where Hurricane Andrew had blown through a few years ago, and it's pretty amazing after one of these big hurricanes to just see, you can drive for like an hour and it's just devastation everywhere, junk, fields of junk, every tree's down, and it's amazing. It's just like, how did anyone even live through this? There were thousands of people who actually stayed through it. And I was thinking, you know, what if you were out there? They had warning that it was coming in, you know, not a lot, but enough to get ready and get out of there. And what if everybody's out there boarding up their houses, you know, and their stores and stuff? You know what it's like when they're preparing for one of these storms coming in. And here's some guy just out there on the porch, rocking on his chair, watching everybody working. He's not doing anything. "Hey, pal, did you hear?" "Oh, you mean the hurricane?" "Yeah, oh, yeah."
"Yeah, heard."
"Well, is there a problem? Do you need any help?" "No, I'm fine. I'm just going to sit here and watch it roll in." There's something wrong with that picture, you know? This guy either doesn't really believe it's coming, or he doesn't believe what it really is. I mean, just his inactivity says it all. His actions show. He might say that he believes that this storm's going to be pretty wicked, but his actions say he doesn't seem too worried about it. He doesn't really believe it. Folks, when we start to believe in God, we realize there's action for me to take here. And we become active. We become energized. To have assurance about the things not seen. I like the NASB's word for this. I think it's maybe a better translation. He says the conviction about things we cannot see. Conviction is a deeply held, inner, settled sense that, you know, I'm ready to base my life on this. And that's what we're to attain to. This is what pleases God, is faith. We read that God gave His approval to the people in the old days because of their faith. By faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, and that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. What an interesting verse. This says that the universe was created out of nothing, a fact which is only recently, really, only within the past century, come to be the view of modern science as well. That the entire universe sprang out of a singularity, an invisible speck. That in fact the universe was energy. It's a very interesting thing to ponder. I wish we could spend some time. You know, I don't know whether you've seen this new book by Francis Collins, the head of the Human Genome Project, Nobel Prize winning scientist. I mean, one of the top elite scientists in the world today, recently came out with a book called The Language of God. And he thinks, the more he has pondered the Big Bang and the origins of the universe and the way everything had to be just so, some of the variables are so specific. If they had been the slightest bit different, we would either have a universe made of nothing but hydrogen or a universe made of nothing but black holes. And you're talking about a difference here so fine, so extreme, you can hardly even measure. It had to be exactly what it is. And for all of these things to line up, he ran up the flag. He became a believer in God because of that. And this was a guy who didn't believe in God before. But he said that the more we have learned about astrophysics, he says it's getting to the point where it's very hard to deny. He thinks it's intellectually dishonest to deny the presence of a creator God who spoke the universe into it. What is this? What would cause that to happen? Out of an invisible spot in the middle of nowhere to suddenly explode into a universe. What would cause that? Well, I got my guess. And I think we're reading about it right here in Hebrews 11, verse 3, written 2,000 years ago. It says right there that it was God's command. It's only God that could account for that. And he says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that God is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. So faith is what God's looking for. And he's telling, you know, think of it in terms of the Hebrews. He doesn't want your works. He doesn't want your sacrifices, okay? He doesn't want you to follow all of your laws. What he wants is your faith. So we can't please him any way other than that. Nothing will please God other than that. This is the thing he's chosen. What I want from you. And he gives a couple of qualifications. First, we must believe that he is. In other words, that God is real. So, I'm not just saying, well, I just have my faith and it makes me feel good, you know, and I can sleep better at night because I just have my faith. And if somebody's like, so you're saying that this God you believe in is actually there? Well, I don't know, but I just have my faith. That's an insult. God is there. It's the object of your faith that matters. And it's not only that he's there, it's that he is who he is. We're not in charge of deciding what God's like. We don't decide, well, I just kind of believe, you know, God's probably just like this, and I think God's like that. And we'll ask people, well, why do you believe that? Well, it just feels right to me. I just think it's best this way. It's not up to you. God is, okay? He is who he is. He is what he is. He is the way he is. We don't decide that. We submit to it. In faith, I admit, okay, God, like I've talked to so many people and I've explained, you know, the Bible says that God is a God of justice. God is a God who has to match reward to good and punishment to evil. And that's his nature. Yeah, well, I just won't even believe in a God like that. And what the sense of it is, okay, well, then I just won't believe in that God, you know, so it's like, so what? That doesn't change what he is. I talked to one girl, told me this. We watched a horror movie, and it was about hell. And I was like, Boy, that'd be scary, wouldn't it, to realize that you're going to go to hell? She's like, yeah, well, not for me, because I don't believe in hell. I'm like, well, that doesn't mean you're not going to go there. You know, probably most of the people there didn't believe it would happen. That's probably going to be the majority view in hell. Is that, man, I didn't think this was coming. I think, otherwise, if they did think it was coming, they probably would have done something about it, wouldn't they? It's not up to us. And also, that we believe that God is, and that He is the rewarder of them who seek Him. In other words, that we believe that God is good. This is necessary. A lot of people think, well, I think there's a God out there somewhere, but frankly, we're afraid of Him. It scares us. We don't want to think about it. We hope we don't get in any trouble with Him. But our problem is that we don't have faith. And this kind of faith is not just a belief in facts about God, but it's personal trust. You know, when I say, well, I believe in my wife, I'm not saying I believe she exists, right? I'm saying I believe in her character. I believe that she's the type of person that I know, and I trust her. That's what I'm saying. And so there's this is a very important dimension of faith, too. Both dimensions here. What is objectively true about God, we have to accept that. And also the personal trust that He's good and that He's the kind of being, that He's a loving God. That He's eager to reward us if we'll come to Him in faith. Let's ask ourselves this and kind of try to apply what we've been talking about here. Obviously, faith is very central. And it's, according to this passage, it's dead center. How seriously are we taking the issue of unbelief in our lives? You know, if faith is put forward as this all-important thing, then not having faith, not believing, would be pretty serious, wouldn't it? That'd be a fairly serious matter. We think of stealing. I know a few of you here might be thieves. Probably not that many. Assault. Most of us here have not assaulted anybody in years, if ever. Prostitution. Maybe some of us have done that before. We probably don't do much of that anymore either. A lot of things we could get up here and get all upset about sin. That's pretty bad. And rage about that. And yet these are not even the issues that we have. What are our issues? Where are we falling down morally? How about unbelief? How about when you sit around stewing all day in anxiety about your life? Why are you so anxious? Am I the only one that struggles with this here? I don't think so. I recognize when I'm sitting around in anxiety, worrying, it's because I'm not trusting God in my life. I'm feeling like God might not come through. I'm feeling like I need to take over and get hold of things here and make things happen because, if I don't, I'm going to suffer a big, bad fate. I'm not trusting God. When I'm sitting around all day and feeling sorry for myself, what is that? That's unbelief. How could I feel that sorry for myself? How could somebody, particularly if you recognize, like I do, I deserve to go to hell? That's what I deserve. I deserve to be rejected by God. And through nothing that I did, God took it upon Himself to come in the person of Christ and pay this horrific price just so I could be forgiven and live with Him forever. And now He's brought me that truth. I've believed it. I have the Holy Spirit in my life. I'm destined to eternal life with God. And how then is it that I should feel so sorry for someone like that? How sorry am I, really? It's only when I'm just living in unbelief that I could even conjure up a picture of myself as somebody who you should feel sorry for. When I'm walking in faith, I don't feel sorry for myself. I feel thankful. And I do thank the Lord and praise Him and feel so happy that He's rescued me and everything else, and that's what faith will do to you. We need to fight for our faith sometimes. What about when I'm just sitting around and doing nothing? I think to myself, I probably should get up and do something over here, you know, do something about my spiritual life. Maybe I should pick up my Bible. Probably I'd pray. I don't feel like it. And so we're just doing nothing. We're like the guy rocking on the porch watching the hurricane come in. You know, our actions are just saying, I don't really believe in this. And that's the only valid explanation I can think of for how a person could live in our situation and be a do-nothing. If you have a better explanation, I'd like to hear it. Have you ever seen the train that Campus Crusade uses? It's kind of infantile, but it's kind of cool. In the first car, the engine is Christ and the truth about Christ. In the middle one is our faith in Christ and the truth about Him. And in the caboose is the feelings. Now the reason I'm showing you this is because I think I was shown this the first month or two that I was a Christian, and I still remember it almost 40 years later. So these kind of simple little things stick with you. And the point they make is, you know, when you have the facts, when you have Christ pulling the train and faith in Christ, then the feelings follow after. And your feelings tend to conform to what the object of your faith, as you believe. It affects your emotional life. But the problem people have is they want to drive the train backwards. They want the caboose to pull the train. They feel like, I want to feel it, and then I'll believe it, and then it'll be true. That's not biblical. So as silly as that diagram is, I think it is actually right on. So faith, to summarize here, is a willful decision to accept God's interpretation of reality. It should include both mental affirmation of the truth that He is, and also a personal trust expressed in action that He's the rewarder of them who seek Him, that He's good. Ask ourselves this. Why does God pick faith out then as the key? Why does He name that as the one thing that I want from you? He could name anything He wants. He says, this is it. I've thought about that some. For one thing, faith is kind of a denial of pride. Because I have to put aside my views, my opinions, my feelings, and accept God's perspective. And God is not too cool with human pride, okay? He thinks that's pretty gross. And so probably that has an aspect of it right there, to be dependent on God. This is another point. Dependency and trust is the furthest thing from autonomy. We want to be autonomous. We want to be the decision maker. Like, I'll run my life. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. You know, I don't need anyone or anything. That attitude, God doesn't like that attitude either. And so He says, you know what, that's why I think I want to see faith from you, which is kind of the opposite of that, where I'm casting myself in dependence and trust on God. That's just the antithesis of that. If He said, well, I just want to see a minimum moral standard, okay? It's like, if you do this many things good and this many things bad, you know, and you keep the bad below this number and the good above this number, then you'll be cool. Then probably some people would have a hard time making that standard. I mean, some of us are pretty messed up. We may have some pretty bad habits. We're just not too together. I bet a lot of people would be left out if this was what God called on us for. But when it comes to faith, all of us can do that. None of us are going to be able to say to God, well, you know, I wanted to have faith, but I couldn't. I don't think so. I've never seen that. I've heard people say that before. And as the conversation continues, it becomes pretty clear they don't want it very bad at all, as a matter of fact. They're not even willing to read. They're not willing to consider listening to evidence. As a matter of fact, they've already made up their mind. Listen, if we want to have faith, all we have to do is turn to God. It says that God will gives to each a measure of faith. God will give you faith. So you can turn to God and say, you know, I do have a lot of doubts, and I'm not even sure, you know, that I do believe in you, but I'm definitely willing to, you know, and I want to. That's all you have to really do, and God will, He will show you why you should believe in that and that He's real. I think choosing faith really makes a lot of sense. And there's another reason too, which is that faith is the basis for personal relationships.
You know, think about the closest people in your life. Man, is it hard to form a close relationship with someone you don't trust, or with someone who doesn't trust you. You know, when I've been around certain people, I could name them, and I can tell they don't trust me. And it's very off-putting, you know what I mean? Aside from the fact that it's somewhat insulting, you just realize I can't really open up to someone like that. You know, I mean, they don't trust me, so they could easily use it against me and so on. And so there's nothing but alienation in a relationship like that. To bring people together in relationship, there has to be trust. No wonder God, who is said to be the love, says that trusting Him is what He's putting right at the top of the list. You start right there by trusting me. And stop distrusting me. Stop suspecting that I'm not to be trusted or that I'm not even here. Believe that I'm here and believe that you can trust me. And then that makes it possible for us to form a relationship. So I think it makes a lot of sense that God would say, no, I don't want to see you do 20 push-ups every day. I want to see you trust me. Just that. Man, this makes so much sense. I resonate with that. Boy, the Bible's pretty extraordinary here, isn't it? The Bible says all God wants from us is faith. But every other seems like every holy book we go to has got a long list of all of these rituals and practices and taboos and so forth that we have to follow, and then maybe we'll make it. But in the Bible we'll find, now it's just basically personal trust in God. That's what He wants. That's different. Well, maybe you want to begin a relationship yourself with God tonight. You might have just come here on an investigating basis. Why don't you tell God that? You know, if you told God, I'd like to have a relationship, and I'm not sure how much faith I have, but I'm certainly, you know, I want it. Then the Bible declares that He will give you a measure of faith. He'll give you sufficient faith at that point. You could start this relationship just by calling out to God right in your own heart. It's nothing you need to come up here publicly or anything like that. Just tell God right in your heart, look, I'm not sure I have you in my life, and I'm not sure we have a relationship, and I want to have that. God promises that He will answer if you call out to Him that way. In fact, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone opens the door, I will come in. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. What a promise. You should think about taking Him up on that tonight. We'll go next week on into these stories from the Old Testament and see how the life of faith works its way out. And in each different story, there's a different aspect that's brought forward. Very interesting ancient stories of people that were followers of God. So, okay, who's got a thought? Right over here.
So Dennis, if this passage says faith in God is all that's required, why do Christians say that Christ is the only way?
Oh. Well, I mean, we have to read it in context. This particular paragraph that we looked at doesn't specifically mention Christ, but the whole chapter before and before and before all made it clear that, you know, for us to get to God, there has to be forgiveness. I mean, every one of us have done things that need to be forgiven, and the only provision that He's ever made to forgive us is that He came here in person in Christ and died to forgive. He paid our penalty there. So He doesn't spell that out in this particular paragraph, but that's the whole argument of the book, is that it's all about what Jesus has done for us, and we need to trust that. Okay?
I remember when I first heard the message that you were given here tonight about faith and how we could have this free gift from God of salvation, I was thinking, I was 19, and I thought, wow, this is really cool. They said I didn't have to change the way I was to earn God's acceptance. And I remember thinking, though, but what if these guys are all just getting together in this group and kind of agreeing on this? And maybe they just get together every week because they got to reinforce these kind of beliefs and they have this kind of faith. And so I just really wasn't something I felt like I could just change my life for. About 5 years after that, I got this book. It was a commentary on the book of Revelation, There's a New World Coming, and just laid out the evidence of prophecy and just convinced me, well, this is true. And so I just encourage anybody, if they're thinking about, you know, is this true or not true, hearing this message, that one book, I haven't read both these books, but that one you're giving away about the faith that makes sense, you know, gets into some of that evidence. And there is really good evidence, you know, for people like myself that need a little bit more than just, you know, it's a neat idea.
Yeah. Yeah, I used to think the same way. This looks like it could be psychological. These guys might be huddling together and making this up and a coping mechanism or something. So, but it turns out there's tons of evidence. Yeah, the white book that we give out gets into a lot of it. You can read about it there. Okay?
Yeah, Dennis, you had mentioned in Mark where the person said, help me with my unbelief, and that was cool with God. And I know sometimes people pray, God, if you're out there, real, can you show me that you're really real? And either Christians will come up and say, hey, I know this is odd, but I think God told me to talk to you. And they go, no, it's not odd. I was praying for that. Or they come to teaching, and the teaching applies exactly to what they're dealing with, and they think it's sort of rigged or something. But so I guess the question is, you know, when is it okay to ask for some confirmation, you know, from God that he's really real? And if you do have some faith or doubt, should you just pretend like you don't, or should you really let those feelings be known to God and others?
Yeah, that's a good question. The guy that said that to Jesus had never met him before, so he was really becoming a Christian at that time. And I think that it's something, I think that kind of posture where God gives these confirmations out is more and more common the younger we are in dealing with God, the newer we are in dealing with God. It's more common for him to confirm our faith. And as we mature, I think he expects us increasingly to walk, as Paul says, not by sight, but by faith, that we are expected to get kind of up out of the crib and walk as a growing person would. I think if we continue to demand signs from God all the time, it's really a sign that our faith is not growing. And Jesus actually rebuked crowd. He says that this evil generation craves signs, and they simply will not believe. And he didn't think that was a good thing. So I think it's something that we can do as young Christians, but we should be growing. And increasingly, I think what becomes our sign is just the wholesomeness of life, the presence of God. You sense, you know, how he has basically repaired my life. I'm not the basket case I used to be. I may now have good relationships with people, and my whole life has been set and ordered and isn't falling apart like it used to, and that should be sign enough. Okay? Okay. It's getting kind of late. Why don't we pray together a little bit? Lord, we know that we all do have faith. Some of us are putting our faith in ourselves. Some of us are putting our trust in that girlfriend or that boyfriend, that spouse. Some of us are trusting our career. We've got faith, all right, but we're just maybe putting them in the wrong things. And Lord, we want to listen to what you're saying here tonight. You're saying that you want us to trust you. And that seems like a pretty reasonable thing. Boy, you could have demanded anything from us. You certainly had the right to demand a lot of good, you know, hard works and laws and everything else. And then instead, what you've called on us for is this attitude of faith. We want to come to you tonight, God, and offer ourselves up and say, you know, God, I trust you, and help me to trust you even more. I don't want to sit around and do nothing anymore spiritually. I don't want to sit around and feel sorry for myself. I want to trust you, God. And these things are all linked together. I pray for those that may be sitting here and they've never necessarily personally placed trust in you. They've never invited you into their lives. That maybe this would be the night that they would just say, you know, God, come into my life. You know, I'm not a huge believer. I've got a lot of questions, but I'm definitely willing to trust in you and what you did for me in Christ. Thank you for each person that may pray that prayer tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.